As part of the Thrive series that begins today, we will debut a group of 4 sculptures. The sculptures tell a story of individuals living transformationally. Using a variety of imagery, they also tell a story of changes across histories, peoples, and settings, the vast story of God's redemption and the culmination of His plans. At the heart of these sculptures are living, growing plants. They're cuttings taken from willows native to Wisconsin. Each plant bears the marks of having been somewhat brutally cut from its original location and placed into this new one. Now, in spite of that transition, they're rooted and growing in this new ground. Willows, you see, do more than simply survive this kind of procedure. They're often collected and replanted like this because they're capable of a process called phytoremediation. This means that they can be planted in a toxic setting and not only live, but by doing so, begin to alleviate the toxins. Over time, they can make otherwise deadly environments into places suitable for new life. Willows turn their surroundings from poisonous to nourishing, even as they thrive.
Phytoremediation. I've been wanting my entire life to start a message with that word right there. Phytoremediation. Willows can be removed from one environment, placed into a toxic environment, and there they don't only just survive, they actually thrive. Willows are from the genus Salix, the weeping willow that most of us are familiar with. The genus species is Salix babylonica. Salix babylonica, because the person who named it, it reminded him of what he imagined the hanging gardens of Babylon must have looked like. For the next 8 weeks, we are going to be focusing on Babylonia, and we're going to use that willow as a metaphor throughout this series. For the next 8 weeks, we're going to look at what God did in the life of this individual named Daniel and his friends. He removed them from one environment, placed them into another environment that was toxic to their faith. And yet, instead of dying or just surviving, these individuals actually thrived. What can we learn from the book of Daniel? Before we go on with the series, I just got to come clean and be honest and say that I got the idea for the series from my good friend Larry Osborne, who's a pastor in Southern California. Larry's been here at Blackhawk before. His book, Thriving in Babylon, I totally recommend the book. It'll be on sale at our various sites and venues in the next couple of weeks. So I got the idea from Larry, this whole idea. As we get into the series, let's just not waste any time, take our Bibles, turn to the book of Daniel. The book of Daniel. Welcome to Black Hawk Church. Those of you in the room with me right here, my name is Chris. I'm one of the pastors on the teaching team here at Black Hawk Church. Those of you who are watching various venues at different sites and online, it's good to be with you, and this is a great day to be alive in this community. The book of Daniel, it's found in the Old Testament, kind of almost right in about the middle of my Bible, so you can find it there. Everybody find it? For the next several weeks, you want to bring your Bible, kind of mark your own Bibles up. We do provide Bibles for you, but we want you to bring your own so that you can kind of make it your own and kind of mark in it as we go through. Book of Daniel, chapter 1, verse 1. We're only going to read just a couple of verses today. We'll finish chapter 1 in the next week. But just today, just a couple of verses to kind of set the context for the series. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put in the treasure house of his God. Now, to begin the series, I'm just going to go out on a limb, and I'm just going to assume that most of us don't know the year that Jehoiakim became the king of Judah. That's just a risk I'm taking right now. I'm just thinking you probably don't know that. So in order to help us understand the historical context, everybody look up here, because on the platform is conveniently located a chronological map. If I walked way over here, and the birth of Christ was way over there, if I was 2,000 years before the birth of Christ, there was this very famous man, and three world religions today claim him as their founder. This man's name was? When I do this, you can participate in the message itself. Islam, Judaism, and Christianity claim Abraham as the founder of their faith. 500 years after Abraham, this guy goes up to this mountain called Mount Sinai, and he comes back with two tablets. His name is? 1,500 years before Christ, Moses. 500 years later, roughly about 1,000 years before Jesus Christ, there was this great king. When he was a young man, he took a sling and he felled this giant. His name is Goliath. This king's name is
David.
David had many children. One of his sons was named Solomon. Solomon was known for being wise. And Solomon died in the year... Oh, didn't hear anything right there. Okay, this is where it gets a little complicated, because Solomon died in the year 930, and Israel's history becomes confusing after this. Go ahead and look at the screens for this motion map. Solomon died about 930, and then the kingdom was split in two, Israel in the north and Judah in the south. And then a few hundred years went by, and then this famous prophet named Isaiah, he starts to prophesy to the kingdom of Judah. Ahaz is crowned the king of Judah, and there's problems that Judah is having with Israel and with Syria, also called Aram. They plan to attack Judah. But Assyria, this massive empire, comes, and Isaiah tells Ahaz not to worry about it, because Assyria is going to take over Israel and Syria. Assyria defeats Israel and Syria. There's this deportation of the northern kingdom. They're enslaved and deported to Assyria, 722 BC. And then Babylon comes out of nowhere and attacks and defeats Assyria. And then Babylon then attacks lone Judah. And then these deportations start taking place. The first deportation of the people of Judah is in the third year of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, 605 BC. And then there are a series of deportations, three actually. The temple falls in 586 in Jerusalem, and these people are deported. They're yanked out of their environment, and then they're placed in Babylon. Now, there are many books in the Bible that focus on this period of time. It's a huge period of time for Judah and the people of God. Here are the books that focus on this period of time: Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Daniel, and Habakkuk. And so we read about Babylon from all of these books, and in fact, we read about Babylon in many books in the Bible. Apart from the city of Jerusalem, Babylon is mentioned more times in the Bible than any other city. It essentially becomes like a metaphor to God's people for an anti-God toxic place. And you'll see Babylon used that way as a metaphor in also the New Testament. It's a very difficult place to live. And it is in this place that God places Daniel and his friends. Babylon was a major empire, beautiful by all accounts. Here's some pictures of Babylon. There's a ziggurat in the middle. That's where they would worship different gods. Here's a picture, the next slide, of what an artist thinks that the Hanging Gardens of Babylon might have looked like. We don't actually know. Here's a famous gate that's actually been rebuilt in a museum in Germany. It's called the Ishtar Gate. You can see, if you went to a museum in Germany, you can actually see what it would have looked like. And then here's the goddess Ishtar herself. This is one of many, many gods and goddesses. She's the goddess of sex and love. And Daniel would have been very familiar with the worship to her. It was in this pagan, kind of a God-forsaken, toxic place that God places his people. And he removes Daniel and puts him there. And Daniel doesn't just survive. He thrives there. It's amazing. In fact, he thrives so much that he becomes this a great figure in biblical history. He becomes like a model character. In fact, we hardly ever see anything negative. We don't see anything negative in the Bible about Daniel at all. Years and years ago, when I was in a seminary, there was a little tiny student paper that kind of told us kind of what was going on in the seminary, this, that, and the other. And one time, the editor of the paper, a fellow student of mine, a friend of mine, he decided to poll all of the faculty and ask the faculty who they thought was the greatest person in the Bible, short of Jesus. And it was almost unanimous. The faculty all decided that it was the character Daniel. He was the person. Abraham's great, Moses great, David's great, Paul's great. But in the biblical narrative, we can find something wrong with each one of those characters. And that's their point. The biblical narrative says nothing negative about Daniel like ever. It's all positive. Shortly after that little article came out, my wife became pregnant with our firstborn, a son, and we didn't argue about what to call him. We decided we would call him Daniel. Daniel is a model character. He thrives in this very, very difficult place. It's kind of a godless place. So our question in this series is this. If Daniel thrived in Babylon, how can we thrive in the culture we live in today? Now, some of you, by that last statement, you just heard me and you think that I'm drawing a direct line from Babylon to Madison. And that would not be true at all. I'm not drawing that direct line. If you think I'm drawing a direct line, you don't know history very well. Because you may think our culture is difficult here for Christ followers, but it's not Babylon at all. People are not throwing us into a den of lions or into a fiery furnace for proclaiming the gospel. We don't live in the same city at all. But we still have challenges as we live as Christ followers in our culture. We're going to focus on what Daniel did and then how that might be able to help us. Some of you, when you're like watching me online or you're watching a screen or you're watching me live, you're looking at this and you're thinking, okay, I see where this is going. Old white guy up there, and he's going to, for the next 8 weeks, kind of bemoan the immorality of Madison and our culture today. Well, not really. That's not what I plan to do. Christians have a tendency to romanticize the past, whine about the present, and dread the future. And Daniel didn't do that at all. In fact, I think it's kind of comical sometimes when I hear fellow kind of baby boomers like myself kind of romanticize the past. And I just push back a little bit, like, really? Do you know what you're talking about? Larry kind of pinpoints that in his book. Larry writes this. Consider how many Christians look back at the 1950s and the days of Leave It to Beaver as the golden era of family values and godly culture. While they were indeed good times if you were a white middle-class suburbanite, they were hardly the glory days of a family values and culture if you were a black family living under the vestiges and segregation of Jim Crow. Really, you want to go back to the 60s? Really? Not so much. Not so much. 58,000 Americans died in the 60s and 70s in Vietnam. It's not the best time in the world. As baby boomers, and sometimes we forget what was happening in those days. In fact, I would say people in my generation have an awful lot to learn from people in the younger generation, especially the millennials. The millennials cherish things which should be important to all of us, like they cherish inclusion, they cherish diversity, they cherish transparency. They're tired of a pretense of morality, which is really just hypocritical, and they cherish transparency, so praise God for that. So it's not going to be 8 weeks of old white guy like bemoaning, like, let's go back to the 50s. It's not going to be like that. But we're going to ask all of us in all of our generations at Black Hawk Church, how can we thrive in our culture today? Surely all of us, in all of our generations, and I praise God that Black Hawk's a multi-generational church, as we look at our culture, we would notice that there are definitely some challenges in our culture if we want to live for Christ. How can we identify those challenges? One way in which we can do that is to think of the stories that we hear or that we tell ourselves. Sometimes these stories appear like as slogans. They're almost debate-ending phrases. That when you find yourself pushing up against culture, somebody at a party or in your family or something will just throw out one of these phrases, and that like ends all the debate. They're like primary cultural narratives, or they're the stories that we tell ourselves. And when we run into them, we know that we're kind of running into challenges as Christ followers. Here are a few of our primary cultural narratives today. There's many, but here are a few. Here's a phrase: what's true for you might not be true for me. How many of you have ever heard that phrase? Yeah. So that's like a debate-ending kind of thing. Well, that might be true for you, it's not true for me. So that's debate-ending. So that's about truth, the nature of truth. Truth is subjective. You decide what's true for you. There's a huge difference between that value and a biblical value. That value says that I, as an individual, I can determine what is true. The Bible says, no. The Bible wants us to seek truth. We discover what is true. We don't determine what is truth. Trust me, there's a huge difference between discovering truth and saying you can determine what is truth. Big difference between those two things. That's a huge cultural value. Here's another story we tell ourselves. Keep your religious views to yourself. Well, that's true for you and your religion, but, you know, religion, I believe that religion's a private matter, so we shouldn't talk about that. How many of you ever heard anybody say that? It's like religion's private. Keep your views to yourself. I mean, we all know that you can be perfectly moral in this world without being a religious person. We all know people who are good, honest, generous, kind, and moral, and they're not religious at all. So whatever you're doing with your religious view, just keep it to yourself. Be private. And sometimes they would push back and say, you know what? What the problems in the world today are actually from religious people. And they'll point back to history and say, you know, many of the wars and injustice and bigotry in the world have actually been created by religious people for their own religious purposes. As Christ followers, we have to kind of look at history and bemoan the fact that absolutely we have to give it to them and say, yes, Christians have behaved very poorly in the past. We think about the Crusades and things like that. That's true. But we'd also have to say that bigotry, wars, injustice are not the exclusive claims of religious people. Pretty much everybody has to fight those things, whether they're religious or not. And they're the very things that Jesus Christ is actually against. Here's another popular one. Everything has a physical cause or explanation. Another way of saying this is we don't need the Bible or religion to explain anything to us. Science does that for us. You see, back in the old days, they didn't have science. And in order to explain what was happening in the world, they invented religions to explain like why things were taking place. But we're smarter than that today, and we have science, and that can explain things to us. We don't need any biblical document or any religious text to explain anything to us. Science does that for us. And here's the last one. There's many. You got to be yourself. You got to be yourself. We don't need some outside religious document telling me what I should be. I decide what's best for me. I decide the way I'm wired, what's good for me. I don't need anybody from the outside telling me how to be me. It's a very powerful value. Back when I was growing up, we idolized heroes like Clint Eastwood and John Wayne and those kind of people who stood up against a society and everything else, and they were going to be themselves. Today, our heroes are different kinds of people, but they're the same kind of thing. I'm thinking of Elsa in the movie Disney's Frozen. When she's singing Let It Go, that's what that song's about, you guys. I'm not going to have anybody on the outside telling me or putting any boundaries on me. I'm going to be me, myself. Now, some of you are thinking right now, oh my gosh, he didn't just take on Elsa, did he? Oh my gosh. Where is this series going? This series is going bad and in wrong places. No, actually, these cultural stories we hear all the time in different places. These cultural narratives, you guys, are not all wrong. They're not totally wrong. In fact, much of the weight of the truth behind them comes from the teachings of Christianity, actually. Christianity is all about the fact that every individual is extremely important and there's dignity to all human beings. That's a Christian teaching. Christianity talks about how important it is to discover what's in the world. God created this world. Christianity should be like behind scientific inquiry, freedom of inquiry. That's all good. It's all God's truth. We want to discover it, all of those things. But every one of these cultural stories that we tell ourselves can be absolutized by our culture. And they can take a good thing and turn it into an ultimate thing. And when that happens, it pushes against the values that Christ followers have. And when it pushes against them, then we all of a sudden we notice there's a challenge to live in our culture today. Whenever you challenge one of these primary cultural narratives, these stories, people look at you like you're from outer space. They're like, what? Or you're threatening to them. Or like they want to kind of remove you from the conversation. And all of a sudden we find ourselves living in a very different culture. How should we reach a culture that has different cultural narratives? How should we reach that culture? Well, Christians have different ways to answer that. And Christians disagree with each other about how to reach the culture we live in. Here are a few different ways Christians say we should reach our culture. We should withdraw from our culture. Oh, it's just a toxic environment. We should just totally withdraw from it. We should all get together and have our own schools, our own yellow pages, our own athletic programs, our own everything. And we should just huddle in an island and withdraw from culture. Culture's evil. And they quote all kinds of Bible verses about the fact that there is evil in the world. The whole world lies in the lap of the evil and that kind of thing. Some Christ followers, again, these are like outstanding people. Some Christ followers would say, we should battle our culture. Again, they would point to all kinds of verses about the fact that culture can be evil and we should battle it and give historical, biblical examples of that kind of thing. They write me emails and say, how come you're not writing an editorial against this and this and this and this? We should battle our culture. God says we're at war. We should be at war with our culture. Some Christ followers say that, you know what? God loves the world, and we should accept our culture. Don't push back at all, but just accept the culture like it is. And the culture on the outside should really be the culture of the church. You can't hardly tell the difference. At Black Hawk Church, we've decided to not go with really any one of these, and we decided kind of a different approach. And we basically kind of get our marching orders from books like the Book of Daniel. and from Jeremiah and others like this, where we see that God placed his people in a very difficult culture, and what did he want them to do while they were in that culture? So one of the books that talks about this is the book of Jeremiah. Here's a passage from Jeremiah, Jeremiah 29, verse 7. This is kind of gives us our marching orders as a church. This is like why we do what we do the way we do it. It's right here. Also, seek the peace and the prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. So much of our DNA comes from that verse, like right there. Keep it on the screen for a second. Let's all read it together. I feel like you're falling asleep on me right now. So everybody read this out loud. Reading together. Also, seek the peace and the prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. Our DNA is, a lot of it comes from this. Why we do what we do, the way we do it, is kind of based on this philosophy, that as we are in this culture, we want to pray to God for this culture. We seek the peace and prosperity of this culture. And then as we do that, we're kind of hoping that phytoremediation will actually take place, that we'll be like God's willows or like God's Daniels. As we live in an environment that can be challenging, we can hopefully be used by him to transform it. How do we go about doing that? Well, there are many, many different kinds of ways and different kinds of things that we do. I'm just going to focus on a few of them. But before I do that, this time of the year, like early September, is kind of the beginning of our year. And sometimes, well, for the last several years, we have kind of circulated kind of an annual report to kind of thank you for what has happened in the past year. And I just thought today's message would be a good opportunity for us to just kind of talk about that for a second. So when you walked in, you received like a piece of paper like this. Go ahead and pull that out. This is kind of, you know, quote unquote, our annual report or a narrative about what God has done through you. Much of it is about what we do internally, and some of it is about what God's doing through us as we reach outside the walls of Black Hawk. Watch the screens.
At Black Hawk, we're all part of a story. It's the most important story of God's love for us and his redemption of us. When we give generously of our time, talents, and resources, we're letting God use us to tell that story to others. Our mission, build a community to reach a community, is something that is lived out every day in big ways and small ways. It's pretty amazing to look back at all the ways God has worked through Black Hawk this past year. Our community, which consists of over 4,000 adults and children on an average Sunday, is served by thousands of volunteers who make our services possible. From children's ministry programming, to tech, to worship arts, to welcome, God used your gifts and abilities to provide a friendly face, a place to worship, and a community to know. Sometimes it's as simple as making a pot or two of coffee, but other times, the relationships formed on Sunday go far beyond the day itself. All of those connections within our Black Hawk community allow us to work together to make important connections in our city as well. Through Advent Conspiracy this year, Black Hawk raised over $400,000 and collaborated with 11 local organizations that we continue to serve with today. God used your donations of groceries, of day-to-day supplies and toys, of time, to speak love to those he made in his image. That story of love was shared all over the world by our global outreach teams, traveling to places like Alaska and Romania. It was shared with people in 158 countries through our website and with those who watched our messages online. Through God's Spirit and your generosity, this has been an extraordinary year. Thank you.
You guys drink a lot of coffee. 100 gallons for Sunday. Oh my. As I was putting the talk together, and we normally give you guys the annual report this time of year, I just thought I'd insert it here. It does talk about some of the ways in which we are trying to seek the peace and prosperity of our city. And we also just want to thank you for being a great church. So many of you volunteer in so many different ways. Well, what are some specific ways in which we seek the peace and prosperity of this city and the towns around us? Well, one is this. We love our city. We love the university, and we say that out loud. We love this city. We love the university, and we know that God can do mighty things through this city and through the university and the colleges and around here. So you're not going to hear us on the platform at Blackhawk kind of like downgrade or like bemoan the city. We just don't do that. Are there problems with the city? Yes, there are. Are there problems with your family? Yes, there is. Are there problems with my family? Yes, there is. But we want to focus on the fact that we love this city. So you're going to hear that kind of thing. Sometimes I travel around the state. I get with other pastors and friends of mine who are Christ followers. And they look at me and they go, how in the world can you live in Madison? I mean, it's like such a godless place. And you know, when I hear that, I kind of like bow up a little bit. You know, I'm like, hey, man, you're talking about my city here. Just back off, you know. So then I go, have you ever been to Madison, you know? I run into people who've never even been here. Have you ever been here? You've been to concerts on the square? You've been to farmer's market? You ever ridden your bike on any of the trails around here? Have you ever gone to a women's volleyball game or women's hockey or men's basketball? I mean, it's a fantastic place, you guys. So we talk about that kind of stuff all the time. So we seek the peace and prosperity of this city because we love our city. We seek the peace and prosperity of our city by serving our city. We want to serve the city. So we come alongside of different organizations and our city government, and we say, what can we do? How can we serve? Classic illustration of this is what used to happen downtown at the end of the university school year. They had this big alcohol bash called the Mifflin Street Block Party. And let me see a show of hands. How many of you regularly attend? No, don't do that. So there's, you know, students and hundreds of thousands of students just like kind of waste this street. So we knew the city needed some help, so we decided that we would clean the street up. We didn't go to the media for this or anything like that. We just decided, let's just grab some plastic bags and go clean the street up. And so we did that year after year after year after year. Now, because of the problems with Mifflin Street, they decided they don't want to have that party anymore. We clean up. We have the King Street thing. We do that kind of cleanup. We just want to serve. A funny thing happened several years ago as I was talking about the Mifflin Street cleanup. A student came up to me and said, you shouldn't do that. I said, like, what? You shouldn't pick up all the beer bottles and stuff like that on Mifflin Street. Okay, why? Because you're just enabling drunkenness and stuff like that. And I was really shocked that a student was saying this. I'm thinking, just a second here. So what you're saying is that the students that are, like, drunk and all that, they don't deserve that we would, like, do something free and kind for them. Is that what you're saying? Yeah, absolutely. You're enabling drunkenness. So I don't think he didn't get what I was saying, like many of you are already getting what I'm saying. So then I just said again, I said, okay, listen, what you're saying is because of their behavior, they don't deserve, and I emphasize it, that we give them a free gift of a clean street. Is that what you're saying? Yep, that's absolutely. And I just looked at him and said, help me understand what you think grace means. See, grace is when someone who doesn't deserve it receives a free gift that costs them absolutely nothing. It's like, that's grace, right? Well, he just kind of walked away. He was kind of upset with me. We seek the peace and prosperity of our city by being people of grace, right? Grace is important, right? Not that people deserve it, but we want to be like Christ followers. We seek the peace and prosperity of this great city by trying to be wise. As you turn the pages of the book of Daniel, you'll see Daniel is wise all throughout. He's just wise. He practices wisdom all the time. He loves Nebuchadnezzar. He loves Babylon. He is wise with this decision, wise with another decision. And we want to seek the peace and prosperity here by trying to be wise. And that is a trick. It's very difficult because there's all kinds of challenges here. One of the things that we do, hopefully out of wisdom, is that we're not political. So this is state capital. This is a political place. Our governor's running for president, okay? So it's a very political place. And so we feel like it's the wisest thing for us not to make political statements. We don't side with one party. We don't endorse a candidate or views or different kinds of things. We want you to vote. We encourage you to do that, but we're not going to tell you how to vote. We believe that politics divides people, but the gospel should unite. We're not just trying to reach people of one party. We're trying to reach people of all kinds of parties. We're trying to reach our entire community. And one of the ways we do this, we think it's a way of wisdom, is not being political. And we realize in the evangelical world, many people disagree with that. We also seek the peace and prosperity of our city by being people of hope. When you'll turn the page of the book of Daniel, you'll see that there's hope on every page because Daniel knew that God was sovereign. If you reread those two verses we just read, you'll read that it was actually God who placed them in Babylon. How would we feel as Christ followers if some massive country, you know, just swept in and took over the United States and just completely defeated us? And the United States kind of went away in the history. Would we just say, oh my gosh, the sky is falling, this is the end of everything? Or would we believe that God is actually sovereign and God has a plan and it doesn't defeat his plan? Would we still thrive in that environment? That's exactly the situation that Daniel was in. His country was like completely defeated, and he was absorbed into another massive empire. And yet he thrived because his God was a sovereign God, and he had hope in what his God was doing. At Black Hawk Church, we believe that hope comes from the gospel, the good news about Jesus Christ. Christ died for our sins, and he rose from the dead. When we place our faith in Christ, we become part of his multi-ethnic, multilingual community that he has all over the world. We believe the hope for the world lies there. God wants us to be like little willows. We bring phytoremediation to this city. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for an opportunity for the next several weeks to spend some time going through this book. Father, what can we learn from what you did in the life of Daniel and his friends as you sovereignly took them from one place and inserted them into a toxic, spiritually toxic environment. They thrived there. Father, teach us from the book of Daniel so that we might be people who thrive here, not just for ourselves and not just for the city of Madison, but for your sake. We pray this in Christ's name. All God's people said, amen.